You turn with me to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, and for our scripture reading, we turn to the second chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And we will read into the third chapter a little. Let us hear the word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us, to his glory and our comfort. The last verse that we read together is my text. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. How would you describe a Christian? In a way that would differentiate the Christian from the non-Christian. There are many ways in which that can be done, but I hope it wouldn't be long before you would speak about the fact that the Christian has knowledge. One of the differentia between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian has knowledge. And that is how this verse opens. You know. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion, as the Roman Catholics say. nor is agnosticism an indication that we appreciate the greatness and wonder of Christian truth, as liberals would claim. Of course, it isn't that the Christian knows everything, but it is true that the Christian knows something, and knows certain things. And that is the note that is struck in the context of our text. I do not write to you, says John, because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and that you know that no lie is of the truth. You know what is true, and you know the difference between truth and error. And this not merely by instruction, but by unction. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, says the apostle. Information, instruction. But it isn't just instruction that is received with the mind. You have an anointing from the Holy One, the unction of the Holy Spirit, attesting the veracity and the value of the truth that is known. This verse contains some of those things that we know. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him is no sin. We're not told who it was that John was referring to, are we? He didn't need to be specific to those to whom he was writing. No more is specificity required with regard to us. We know who appeared to take away sins, and we know that in Him is no sin. There could be no other but Jesus. Jesus Christ. He is the one who appeared to take away sins, and no other. Sure? And He who appeared to take away sins, in Him is no sin. Right? You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him is no sin. That statement, He appeared to take away sins, directs us to an event, doesn't it? He appeared. And to a purpose, to take away sins. Event and purpose. History. On the one hand, salvation. On the other. And even as I say, on the one hand and on the other, I'm wanting to say we are not a contrast but a combine. History and salvation. Salvation was worked out in history, in the appearing, in the coming of the eternal Son of God to take away sins. But I want to draw your attention to the last words of this text in particular. And in Him is no sin. We'll be connecting these words with the ones that immediately precede. But this is what I want to focus your attention on. In Him is no sin. Those words sound perhaps as if they're a bit of an add-on or an afterthought to what is, obviously, an immense statement. He appeared to take away sins. It's got a creedal sound to it, hasn't it? But they're not an add-on, because in the immediate context, what the Apostle John is writing about is sin and sinning. By including these words, what he's indicating is this: that the Christian that shouldn't sin is helped not to sin, and is assured of overcoming sin and sinning because of sinless Savior came and dealt with sin and took it away. It isn't just, you see, the law that condemns sin. It does. Verse 4 indicates that. Sin is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. That's its nature. That's its character. To oppose positively and negatively what God has revealed in His law. To resist it, to amend it, to alter it, to wheedle one's way out of it. That's the very nature and character of sin. To substitute other requirements for what God has specified. Sin is lawlessness. But it isn't only the law which outlaws sin and vetoes sinning. The gospel does too. You know that He was manifested to take away sins. And in Him is no sin. And doesn't the gospel have more effect in rousing opposition against sin and sinning and providing strength to overcome sin and sinning than the law itself? Well, now let's look at these words, and in Him is no sin. Here we have a sinless Savior. It isn't just the Apostle John who asserts this about the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? The Apostle Peter does too. 1 Peter 2:23. Who did no sin, who did no iniquity, neither was guile, falsehood, or deceit found in his mouth. He did no sin, he spoke no sin. And then what about the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There was no relationship in the inner life of the Lord Jesus Christ of a positive kind between him and sinning. He took no delight in it. He opposed it. He never talked in a friendly way with it. In his thought life, in his desires, as well as in his words and in his deeds, he knew no sin. He was totally and utterly sinless. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says exactly the same thing. Such a high priest was suitable for us, or needed by us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So here is the pervasive testimony of the New Testament Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless, totally and utterly sinless. Not that he sinned, not even that he could have, but he didn't. He couldn't and he didn't. In him is no sin, he spoke no sin, he did no sin. Well now, how does that relate to this event and its purpose? You see, we could break the verse like this. You know that he appeared, and in him is no sin. You know that he atoned. But that's what taking away sins means. Taking away sins from before the face of God, as well as consequently to remove them from sinners. He appeared, and yet in him is no sin. He atoned, and yet in him is no sin. Now let's think of each of these. And may God help us to do so in a way that will enable us in a few moments to come to this table thankful, confident that He did appear. And He has taken away sin once and for all and forever. And that He will pardon and cleanse us from those sins that remain in us. Well, first of all then, He appeared, and in Him is no sin. There's an implication, a necessary implication, of these words, He appeared. And it is, of course, that He did not begin to be when He appeared on earth. He pre-existed. His entry into this world of time and space. And that is made explicit by way of a definition later in this chapter 3 of 1 John, where He is referred to, you see, as the Son of God. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared. Son of God appeared. He antedated His appearing. And He antedated His appearing by as long a time, if we may use that figurative expression, as God antedated Bethlehem. The one who was born is in reality as old as God was. Is. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Father always had a Son, and the Son always had a Father. He existed before He came. And He came only because the Father, in whose presence He dwelt, and who was the Father's delight, and whom He in turn delighted in, one day proposed to Him that He should come. The Father sent the Son. That's why He appeared. Otherwise He would never have appeared. Behind the appearing is what we call this great council of redemption, in which the Father planned how salvation could be accomplished, saw in His infinite wisdom that it necessitated the life and death, not of an angel, not even an archangel, not even an archangel could undertake this task successfully. It was only one, the Son whom He loved, the Son who loved Him. There was that day and time before the first day and the first 24-hour period when the Father proposed to the Son that the Son should come to be the Savior of the world. And that was why He appeared. He existed before His appearing. But He did appear. There was that time and place when He stepped into our world. The Son of God, eternal, co-equal with the Father. And He came when Caesar Augustus was the Roman Emperor. He came when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests in Judea. That was the time. He came into space. He came to a stable in Bethlehem. He lived in a home in Nazareth, in Galilee. He then came to Jerusalem. Time and space saw the one who appeared. And He came in flesh. You remember that statement at the end of Luke chapter 2. Jesus increased, grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. His human mind expanded. His understanding expanded. He grew in wisdom. Just as he grew in size. He came in flesh. This was reality. This appearing. It wasn't an apparition. It was an appearing for a time. For the space of about 3 years. He appeared. And he seemed like every other to the outward eye. And yet there was something about him, as a result of which people viewed him with favor, just as there was everything about him, not something, everything about him that led his father to view him with favor through each day and night of his life on earth as he grew. He was ever the object of the delight of his heavenly Father. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, how on earth could it be that someone who seemed so ordinary, so human, could be so sinless? He appeared, and in him is no sin. What's the answer? The answer, of course, is this. And it leads us into great mystery. And here, as with regard to so much, we see through a glass darkly, but we do see something. How is it that he appeared as a man among men? Well, as a boy among other boys, as a young man among other young men. Not as an angel, as an ordinary human, and yet in him is no sin. The answer is this: divine incarnation. That's the answer. In other words, something absolutely, totally unique, stupendous, inexplicable, miraculous. God became the God-man. That's the only explanation that we are given in Holy Scripture. But it ought to be more than enough for us. It ought not merely to satisfy our minds, it ought to abase and humble our spirits and fill us with awe and admiration and faith and gratitude. That was how he came into the world. Not by some temporary manifestation, as in the Old Testament. You remember the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Abram in the plains of Mamre, 3 visitors. And one of them he addresses as the Lord, Jehovah. That was a temporary manifestation in advance of the incarnation of the Son of God in human form. But that was just like a suit of clothes that he put on for the occasion, in order to make himself known to Abram. There came a time when he didn't put on a suit of human clothes. He became bone of our bone, my friends. Flesh of our flesh. The eternal Son of God became a fetus. Became a baby. The Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. What an act of condescension for him to step out of eternity into time, to step out of holiness into a world of sin and woe, and not merely to come as a visitor or to come as a guest, but to unite human nature Well, you've gone too far, you want to say. Human nature. The moment you talk about human nature, you must talk about sin. No. The saying goes, to err is human. Well, yes, since the fall, to err is human. But what about before the fall? Were Adam and Eve human? Humanity and sinfulness do not have to go together. And this, you see, is the promise to us. That there was born of our bone and flesh of our flesh who was sinless. And because of that, well, not quite because of that, because He, as that, took away sins, that you and I who trust in Him will one day be as sinless as He is. For when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. Now there's my conclusion gone, but I couldn't hold it back. Here's real union, you see, between Him and us. And that was why it had to be by virgin birth. Really, virginal conception, wasn't it? Because the birth was ordinary and human, like your birth and my birth. The unique thing was this, that He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Joseph had nothing to do with it. But Joseph's non-involvement doesn't secure his sinlessness because Mary was a sinner. What the virginal conception tells you and me is this, that it was God who brought Him into the world as befitted His deity and His eternity. The one who proposed that He should come told Him He would make Him a body. And by the Spirit, concurring with Father and Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. He's given the name Son, the designation Son of God, because that is who He is. And His entry into the world made it clear and obvious. He appeared, and in Him is no sin. Frail, yes. Had to be. Why? Well, because He had to represent you and me. And He had to take our place, and He had to bear our curse. He atoned. And in Him is no sin. You see, something so stupendous as the incarnation has to have a purpose worthy of it. Something that bears comparison with it. And wonderful though Bethlehem was, beyond our understanding, Calvary presents us with a greater problem. Why? Well, for this reason, and others I'm sure, but for this reason, that at Bethlehem you see the Trinity concurring. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes in obedience to His Father. The Spirit prepares a body for the Son in order that He might become human. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in nothing but perfect concurrence and humanity and unity. Now go forward to Calvary, and what do you see? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what you see. Was it Luther that said, God forsaken of God? Who can understand it? That's why He atoned and in Him is no sin, presents you and me with a greater mystery than even He appeared and in Him is no sin. Why? Well, because He came into closer contact with sin on the cross than ever He did in His life. Remember the pictures in the Old Testament. The worshipper had to bring a sacrifice. And what did the worshipper have to do? Lay his hands on the offering that he brought to symbolize his identification with that animal which he was about to kill on account of the sins that he had committed, which were symbolically being transformed, being transferred to that creature. But it was all symbolism. Wonderful picture. Graphic. Instructive. But it wasn't real. Why? Well, because the worshipper couldn't transfer his sins. Could he? And because that animal couldn't receive those sins, could he? Or could it? And because that animal couldn't submit willingly to the punishment due for those sins, couldn't it? But that was real at Calvary. When the Father, the judge of all the earth, took your sins and mine and the sins of all who trust in Christ and transferred them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ received them. So much so that the Psalms speak, my iniquities have taken hold on me. I'm ashamed. I'm black. I cannot look up, says David, prefiguring the Messiah. But it was actual on the cross. It wasn't picture. It was real. And the Father smote him unmitigatedly on account of the sins of his people. How can that happen? And he remained sinless. He appeared and in him is no sin. In the light of this greater mystery, we may be beginning to think, well, now we can understand that. That doesn't present us. Of course, it still presents us with difficulty. But here is something that's totally beyond us. And the answer is this. He appeared and in him is no sin. Divine incarnation. He atoned and in him is no sin. Divine imputation. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He took the sinner's place. The sins the Father transferred to him, he made him responsible for bearing them and enduring the punishment for them. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God treated him as the sinner he wasn't. In order that the sinners that you and I are may know that here we have a sinless Savior who has really taken our place. Why is he there? Not because he deserves to be there. Why is he suffering at the hands of God? Not because he deserves to be at the hands of God. Yet he is. Yes, he is. In order that you and I may know that our sins were borne, our debt was paid, our punishment was met exhaustively. He appeared, and in him is no sin. He atoned. He took away sins. How? By taking it out of the way between God and us. By keeping the law, bearing the curse. Honoring God in his life and death. Giving to God what was God's due, which you and I could not give, would not give. And yet bearing all that we deserve. Now let me ask you. Should we sin? Isn't this an argument against sin? The greatest argument against sin that a Christian can ever conceive of? Isn't this the strongest plea that we shouldn't sin? Jesus Christ, the sinless one, suffered, lived, bled, died in order to provide us with salvation from sin. How can we join to him as our precious Savior, regard sin as anything but the most awful, hostile, implacable foe conceivable? But it also says to us, doesn't it? He's human, yet sinless. And there in the sinlessness of the Savior is not merely an argument against sinning, but an assurance that one day human sinners like you and me who trust in him will be as sinless as he, the God-man, now is. And ever will be, and we will ever be too. Let us pray. Lord our God, we stand amazed at thy great mercy and kindness to us. Thou hast overcome problems and solved them for our salvation. Problems occasioned by our sin and rebellion. We thank thee for thine infinite wisdom. And thou hast gone beyond even thine amazing love for thy Son in order to show marvelous love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. We thank thee for our elder brother, the pledge of our atonement and of our sinless perfection in glory. Receive our thanks and help us in our fight against sin and sinning. For his name's sake, amen.